In order for us to continue to have the proper understanding of the book of John, we need to continually see it through the lens of John's purpose for writing his book. We cannot forget to look through that lens, okay? And I want to remind us again of the purpose. And John tells us his purpose for writing the letter at the end of John, and starting in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, the book of John was written to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus has all authority to do what he does. And again, everything we study in the book of John ultimately needs to be studied through that lens. And prayerfully, I can keep this purpose before us today. In today's text, we see three things. We see Jesus' reverence for worship, Jesus as the temple, and the truth that Jesus knows the heart of every person. And let's look at that first one. Jesus' reverence for worship. Jesus' reverence for worship. Again, look at verses 12 and 13 with me. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, Jesus has now left Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine, and he goes to the Passover festival of the Jews in Jerusalem. And you might be asking this question, what is the Passover of the Jews? The Passover of the Jews was a yearly festival to commemorate the angel of death passing over the homes of the Israelites in Egypt who had lamb's blood painted over their doorposts. And it was also a time to celebrate the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And if you'd like, you can read more about that story in Exodus chapter 12. And during this time period, each spring, Israelite families would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire to participate in Passover celebrations. They would participate in things like animal sacrifice in worship of God and for the atonement of sin. Males who were over the age of 20, they were required during Passover to come to the temple to pay a temple tax. They would also participate in symbolic Passover meals. They would hear a teaching and reflective study about Israel's salvation. You see, the yearly Passover celebration was a very important time for Israel. And as the Passover was a very important yearly celebration, the temple in Jerusalem was at the center for this celebration, and also it was the center for worship. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, so Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he makes his way to the temple. And in verse 14, it tells us what he finds. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And before we jump into all that is going on in this text, we need to understand the different views that theologians have over what is going on. So if you were to go and to compare all four Gospels, if you were to line all four Gospels up, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you would notice that the temple cleansing event comes at the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if you notice this, John has it at the very beginning of his Gospel, and there's some debate among theologians about this. Some theologians say that Jesus only cleansed the temple once and that John places it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry for theological reasons. They say that John wanted to make it known from the very beginning that Jesus was not associated with all of the corruptness that was going on in the temple. But most theologians say that more than likely, that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and another time at the end of his ministry, and John only records the first cleansing of the temple. But regardless of what viewpoint that one takes, it does not change the meaning nor the implications of the text. So it begs this question, why were people in the temple selling ox and sheep and pigeons? Why were there money changers in the temple? You see, church family, people were selling animals for sacrifice for those who traveled a long way to get to the temple there in Jerusalem. You see, if a family was coming a long ways away from Jerusalem, it would not have been feasible for them to pull an oxen or a sheep for some hundreds of miles. It would have not have been feasible for them to carry a cage of doves or a cage of pigeons for hundreds of miles. Instead, they would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they would purchase their animal sacrifices whenever they got there, whenever they arrived there. And selling animals for the Passover sacrifice was actually not a new thing. This was something that had been going on for quite some time, for a long time. And theologians tell us that at one time, the animal merchants that they set up outside, across from Jerusalem, in the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So at one point in time, you know, they were selling these sacrifices outside of the temple. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, these animal merchants, they had moved their business for convenience sake from the outside of the temple to the inside of the temple. And the money changers had done the same thing. Those that were there to exchange foreign currencies into the proper currencies, they had done this as well. You see, whenever Israelites came to pay the temple tax, it had to be in the proper currency because the temple tax could not be paid with any sort of monies or coinage with heathen symbols on it. For example, an emperor or anything like that. So the money changers were there to exchange the foreign currencies into the proper currencies at some sort of an exchange rate. And the historical view is that those selling animals for sacrifice and those exchanging the money, that they were gouging up the prices, that they were gouging up the prices for the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and the doves, and that they raised the exchange rates up much higher than they should have been. And that very well may have been the case. But every theologian that I studied said that this was ultimately not why Jesus cleansed the temple. They all agree that Jesus ultimately cleansed the temple because of the lack of reverence for God and the fact that they were conducting their business in the outer courts of the Gentiles. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, the outer courts of the Gentiles. And I just want to read for us this morning what some theologians say about this very idea. One theologian by the name of R.H. Strahan, he says, Jesus' motive was one of reverence for his Father's house and of deep concern that the spirit of worship was dissipated at its very door. Leon Morris writes, in Mark's gospel, the traitors are stigmatized as making the temple a den of robbers. But here the objection is not to their dishonesty, but to their presence. He says, Jesus is objecting to the practice and not merely to the way it was conducted. Another theologian, Gary Berg, writes, Jesus' frustration does not stem from supposed wholesale greed or graft, but from the fact that these transactions are happening in the temple at all. He says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Is a prophetic command to return the temple to its intended use. He writes, worship and prayer, instruction and pious sacrifice. D.A. Carson says, there is no evidence that the animal merchants and money changers or the priestly authorities who allowed them to use the outer court were corrupt companions in graft. He says, Jesus' complaint is not that they are guilty of sharp business practices and should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. Instead of the solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, he writes, there is only noisy commerce. So Jesus' biggest issue, ultimately, is that the Jews had turned the temple into a place of business and had forgotten the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the temple, which was a place to come and to pray and to ultimately meet with God. And theologians all say that the business that was being transacted, that the business would have been conducted in the outer courts of the Gentiles. And this is really important, that it was conducted in the outer courts of the Gentiles. And you may be asking this, what is that? What is the outer courts of the Gentiles? Well, Isaiah 56:7 says this. God spoke, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And the outer courts of the Gentiles, this was an area that was outside of the inner courts of the temple where all of the nations could come and pray. Jews and Gentiles alike could come and they could pray in this area, the outer courts of the Gentiles. And those selling animals and exchanging money in the outer courts of the Gentiles, they had zero regard for those who would have come there to worship God. Carson also writes, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus accuses the merchants and the money changers of turning the temple into a den of robbers. But he says the Greek expression does not ultimately suggest thievery, but zealotry. By setting up in the court of the Gentiles, but he says they have excluded Gentiles who might have come to pray and have turned the temple into a nationalist stronghold. Leon Morris also says the court in which all this noisy and boisterous traffic took place was the only court to which Gentiles might go when they wished to pray or meditate in the temple. They ought to have been able to worship in peace. Instead, they found themselves in the middle of a noisy bazaar. C.J. Wright writes, he says, a place that should have stood as a symbol for freedom, of access, of all nations in prayer to God, had become a place associated with sordid pecuniary interests. So Jesus comes to the temple, this place where people are supposed to come to meet with God, to worship, to pray, a place where all of the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, could come and to meet together and pray. This is what Jesus finds going on. So what is Jesus do? He sees that these worshipers are being disregarded, only concerned about the business that was being conducted. What does Jesus do? 15 and 16. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Again, what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, get out of my Father's house. He's driving out the merchants, the money changers. And John, again, think about our purpose. John uses this to show us that Jesus has the ultimate authority to do what he's doing here in this text. Jesus, again, he says, this is my Father's house. In other words, what Jesus is saying, again, remember John's purpose. What Jesus is saying is this, I am the Son of God. This place is a place of worship and prayer unto my Father. And you have turned it into something that it should not be. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. And this is a quote from Psalm 69:9, and this is a psalm of David. And when David wrote this psalm, it's ultimately the same context of what Jesus is going through here, what Jesus is seeing. When David wrote this psalm, Psalm 69, he was being persecuted because of his zeal for God's house and his defense of God's honor. And again, all of this even points us back to John's purpose for writing this gospel. John is essentially saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Jesus is the one to whom all of the Old Testament points to. Jesus is the greater David. So again, we see in this very first part of this text that Jesus had a zeal and a reverence for the pure worship of his Father. And he was also concerned about the worship of others, that everyone might be able to come and to worship God. And in reading this text, here are a couple of questions that I want to pose for us this morning to measure ourselves. And again, I'm asking myself this question this morning as well. And the questions are these: to measure ourselves in the area of worship. And the first question is this: do I have a zeal and a reverence for God in worship? Do I have a zeal and a reverence for God in worship? Another question to ask and to consider is this: do I have a concern for others in worship? You see, church family, and you know this, I'm preaching to the choir, but coming together and doing what we're doing today, coming together to sing and to worship and to pray and to fellowship and to interact with our brothers and sisters, to encourage one another and to hear the Word of God taught, all of these things that we are doing today, they are biblical. Why? Because God is worthy of our reverence in worship. God is worthy of our excitement and our zeal in worship. God is worthy of our faithfulness to attend worship. God is worthy of our undivided attention in worship. God is worthy of our effort to get to worship and to participate in worship. God is worthy of our awe and our amazement of Him in worship. God is worthy of our songs in worship. Again, do I too have a zeal and a reverence for God in worship? And next, another question too, just for us to consider this morning as we're reading this text: do I have a concern for others in worship? You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes it very clear that the church must have a concern for outsiders and unbelievers in worship. Do I have a concern for others in worship? In other words, is my worship just about what I want? Is it just about my preferences? When I come to worship, do I go out of my way to greet outsiders? Do I go out of my way to greet guests to make them feel comfortable? Again, Jesus had a zeal for the worship of his Father. He cared deeply that outsiders would be able to worship, and may we have the same zeal for God and love and concern for others in our worship as well. Next, we see in this text that Jesus replaces the temple. That Jesus replaces the temple. Look at verse 18 with me. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And the Jews who questioned Jesus were more than likely representatives from the Sanhedrin or the temple authorities. And the question that they posed to Jesus tells us a few things about where they were spiritually. They come to Jesus after Jesus drives all of the merchants out and the money changers out. And they ask him this question: what sign do you show us for doing these things? And this tells us where their hearts were. Number one, they show zero remorse for what was going on in the temple. And number two, they more than likely knew that Jesus was someone sent from heaven. Number one, because they ask him, hey, perform a sign for us. And number two, they do not immediately have him arrested. You see, there were Roman troops stationed in a tower that overlooked the temple grounds called the Antonia Fortress. And these Roman troops could have been there in a moment's notice, but they never call on them to arrest Jesus. They understand and believe that he more than likely is someone sent from God. So they ask him, what sign do you show us? And Jesus says to them, verses 19 through 22, he answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But notice what Jesus said. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And these passages of scripture speak directly to the deity of Jesus. Number one, he is predicting his future resurrection from the dead. And number two, he said that he came to replace the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem. He likens himself to the temple. You see, church family, during this time period, as I spoke earlier, the temple was where man came to meet with God. It was where man came to worship God. It was where man came to sacrifice animals for the atonement of sin. And Jesus is saying in this text that he has come to replace the temple. R.C. Sproul writes, he says, Christ is the temple, and all men are commanded to come to him in order to worship and to serve the one true God. In Christ, God came to meet man. And now through Christ, man can now go to God freely. Through Christ's death on the cross, he became the perfect sacrifice once and for all. Christ came to render the temple completely obsolete, and he did that the moment that he died on the cross. Matthew chapter 27 tells us that the moment that Christ breathed his last breath, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning that the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could enter into once a year, was decreed completely useless. Now, man has access to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for that, church family? Getting my family ready for church on a Sunday morning is sometimes a fiasco. Any of you guys out there with me? I mean, can you imagine having to bring your sacrifice with you to worship? Can you imagine jumping in your car and saying something like this, Colson, did you get the doves? Or looking back at your daughter saying, Macy, did you catch the ox? To which she responds something like, no, Dad, I didn't catch the ox. Can we just sacrifice one of my brothers today? Jude, did you get the goat? Dude, did you get the lamb? And you're driving to church in your little minivan and you got a goat sitting right between you. Can you imagine having to bring your sacrifice to worship? You see, because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, we no longer have to bring a sacrifice. Why? Because Christ is that perfect sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5 says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Again, Christ fulfills in his death and resurrection everything that the temple once fulfilled. He is the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He is our high priest. We don't have to go through a priest to get to God. We go through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go to a temple to worship God. We come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to bring an animal because Christ is our perfect Passover lamb. And lastly, in this text, we see that Jesus knows the heart of every person. Jesus knows the heart of every person. Verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And this is an indictment on the people that were there watching him perform these miracles. But Jesus knew, he knew their hearts. And if you read this passage of Scripture at face value, it might seem a bit confusing. Notice again what it says. It says that people believed in Jesus because he saw the signs that he was performing. But you might be asking this question, as I asked this question several times. Didn't John say that the signs that Jesus performed should cause people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What's going on here? You see, church family, what John is saying here ultimately is that these people's belief, it never went beyond the signs and the miracles that Jesus was doing. He's saying that they only wanted to follow Jesus based on his miracles and nothing else. He's saying ultimately that their faith was a superficial faith, that it was not a saving faith. He's saying that they were not following Jesus because of who he was. They were only following Jesus based on what he might do for them, based on what they might get to see. You see, church family, whenever we read the Bible, we have to read it as a whole. We can't just take one single part of it. All of the Bible has to be considered. And I want to remind us this morning, church family, that belief in Christ in the Bible is never just head knowledge. I'm going to say that again. Belief in Christ in the Bible is never just head knowledge. James 2 says that even the demons believe in Jesus. You see, church family, belief in the Bible, it always leads to a full and total commitment to Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers, he was a theologian, late 1800s, I think early 1900s, but he wrote this, and I love what he says. He says, to believe is to commit. To believe is to commit. And these are some good questions as we're, again, studying this text, a text that is, you know, it might be a little bit difficult to read, but these are some good questions for us to consider this morning, seeing that Jesus knows the heart of every person. And the questions are these. Number one, does my behavior match my belief? In other words, the way that I act on a daily basis, the things that I say, the way that I treat people, does it match my belief? As I say that I believe in the Son of God, that I'm committed to the Son of God, does my behavior match that? Another question for us to consider, again, based on this text, and it's this. Am I committed to Jesus? Am I committed to Jesus, or am I just waiting around that I might get something from Him? Another question to ask, based on this entire text, is this. Am I going through the motions of worship, or am I here because I love Jesus and I just want to honor His name? I just want to meet with Him because I love Him. Again, these questions are based on the text. Jesus knows the heart of every person. And that should bring us maybe some conviction today, but at the same time, this should bring us peace as well. Jesus truly does know your heart. Those days where you're struggling and struggling just to get up and to go to work. It's difficult. He knows your heart. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're going through. This should bring us some conviction, but at the same time, as He knows our hearts, it should bring us comfort as well. One of the greatest inventions in our lifetime are things like X-ray vision, things like CAT scans and ultrasounds and MRI machines. Why are these great inventions? Because they allow doctors to be able to look inside patients' bodies, to be able to see all that is going on. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we see at the very beginning that Jesus is examining seven different churches. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, he essentially says that Jesus has eyes that are like flames of fire. Eyes that are like flames of fire. What does this mean that Jesus has eyes that are like flames of fire as He is examining the church? As He is examining the church, this means that Jesus ultimately has perfect x-ray vision to be able to look deep inside the heart of His people. To look deep inside the heart of His church. Again, Jesus knows the heart of every person. This should either bring us conviction this morning or comfort. Jesus knows the heart of every person. And again, this even leads us back to the heart of John's gospel as he's proving to us that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, this reminds us that Jesus is God, that Jesus has all authority, and that Jesus has all power and ability to be able to know the heart of every single person. And again, the question that we all have to answer based on what we're reading through this wonderful text is this: do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And you can say it like this: am I committed to Jesus? Am I committed to the Son of God? And then lastly, I just want to encourage us in four different things that I believe that we should take away every time we look at these amazing stories in the book of John. Because Jesus is the Son of God and we believe that, we call on Him alone for salvation. You see, our good works cannot save us. We can't get to heaven by paying our way there. We should go to church and worship on a weekly basis, but even going to church and worshiping does not get you to heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ. That's it. So the very first takeaway for us this morning is this: do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible makes it very clear that we are separated from God for all of eternity because of one sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do I believe in Jesus? Is my life committed to Jesus? Through Jesus Christ alone, may we find salvation. May we find the hope for eternal life. And then number two, because Jesus is the Son of God, we call on Him for salvation. We commit our lives to Him, and then we follow Him. Not just because of the miracles that He might perform, but because He commands our entire obedience. Because He commands our entire allegiance to Him. So we trust on Him for salvation. We follow Him not just because of what He might give us or do for us, because He commands our entire allegiance. Number three, we tell the world about the Son of God. What the world needs most is not a thing. What the world needs most today is a person, Jesus Christ. We believe on Him for salvation. We follow Him fully. We tell the world about Him through evangelism. And then because He is the Son of God, may we never stop worshiping His beautiful and holy name. He is worthy of our reverence. He is worthy of our zeal in worship. He is worthy of our awe in worship. He is worthy of our songs in worship. He is worthy of our commitment in worship. He is worthy of our worship. In closing, I want to read just a few verses of a hymn called Jesus the Son of God that was written in the early 1900s. And the hymn reads like this: do you know Jesus, our Lord and Savior? Jesus the Son of God. Have you ever seen Him or shared His favor? Jesus the Son of God. The chorus goes like this: oh, sweet wonder, oh, sweet wonder, Jesus, the Son of God, how I adore Thee, oh, how I love Thee, Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, who would reject Him, despise, or forsake Him? Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, whoever sought Him, and He would not take Him? Jesus, the Son of God. Then someday from heaven, on clouds of bright glory, Jesus, the Son of God, will come for His jewels, most precious and holy, Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, sweet wonder, Jesus, the Son of God. How I adore Thee, oh, how I love Thee, Jesus, the Son of God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And again, the question that I'm asking all of us in this place this morning is this: Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to this earth for our sin. As I said earlier, the Bible says that sin separates us from God. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, believes in Christ, commits their life to Jesus, the Bible says will be saved. Have you ever done that? Have you ever called on Jesus Christ to save you? Maybe you're in this place today and you never have. What would stop you today? As this hymn said, do you know Jesus, our Lord and Savior? Listen, when you come to Jesus, you lose nothing. You gain everything, everything, everything. So today, would you come to Jesus? Surrender your life to Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. He is worth it. You can maybe pray a prayer like this. Maybe you feel this beating on your heart today to commit your life to Jesus. Maybe you've been in church for 20 years or 50 years, and maybe your belief in Jesus has only been in your head and it's never been a commitment to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation for you. Would you commit your life to Jesus? You can pray a prayer like this from the depths of your heart. God, I admit that I need Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I commit my life today to follow Jesus, the Son of God. And if you prayed that prayer today, the Bible makes it very clear that you are saved. You're saved from an eternal separation from God. You're saved from the penalty of your sin. And all of heaven rejoices because you have come to Jesus. And the next step for you, believer, new believer, is to tell somebody. There's no such thing as a private Christian, but it's to tell somebody. It's to let somebody know. Maybe you can fill out that little tear-off piece of paper in your bulletin and turn it into one of the boxes outside. Let us know so that we can celebrate with you, but also so that we can lead you and guide you into what's next. And what's next for you is for you to tell the world through what we call believer's baptism. You might have questions about that. We can show you what that means, but it's the next step for you, believer. Maybe you're in this place today and you never have been baptized, but you are a believer. Let us know so that we can help you in that. That's the next step of obedience for you. God, we come before your throne today and we say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, the Son of God. God, help us to follow Jesus, not just because of what he might do for us, but because he commands our entire obedience and allegiance. God, give us opportunity. Give us spirit-led opportunity this week to tell somebody about our hope. God, give us conversation this week to tell somebody about our hope. God, we stand in awe of you today. We come before your throne today in awe of you. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship. God, help us as we do this thing called life and as we get tired, as things maybe get mundane. God, help us to never, help our worship to never grow cold. Help our worship to never grow stale. But God, help us every time that we come to worship to have a zeal for the worship of God. Thank you for the truth today that Jesus replaces the temple. But we don't have to go through an intermediary. We don't have to go and catch our sacrifice. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we can worship you freely anytime, night or day. Oh, thank you for Jesus and what he has done for us. We worship you today, God. You are worthy of our highest praise. In your name we pray. Amen.